Well, good morning, everybody. Great to see everybody, and we're continuing our study this morning in the book of Joshua, and we'll be looking in just a moment at Joshua chapter 7. This week, I had the chance to read an article about sharks, and I learned some really interesting things about sharks. I mean, first of all, there are like 500 different kinds of sharks. Did you know that? And maybe the reason you didn't know that is because, like, in all of our imaginations, there's really only one kind of shark, right? The great white shark, you know? So, like, when Pixar decided to find a villain for its movie, Finding Nemo, right, it didn't choose the tiger shark or the bull shark, right? It chose, of course, the great white shark. And that was plastered on billboards across America. Now, the interesting thing I learned is that the great white shark is really more cautious than it is vicious. In fact, if you look at a great white shark from the side, it really doesn't look scary at all. It looks like an overstuffed sausage. Now, that doesn't mean they can't do some damage. Of course they can. If you look at it from the front, of course, you see that they have these long rows of sharp teeth. And I've been told that they can crush something with 2 tons of force. So that's pretty scary. But still, great whites are more cautious than vicious by nature. What I learned in this article is that perhaps the most outstanding quality of the great white shark is secrecy. Did you know that? No one knows how long they live. No one knows exactly how many there are. No one has ever seen one mate or give birth. No one even knows like where they spend most of their lives. So you can hardly call that dangerous. Or maybe it is. Maybe secrecy is one of the most dangerous things about the great white shark. Maybe secrecy is one of the most dangerous things when it comes to each one of us. I mean, on the one hand, you know, like all of us love a good secret, right? We hear a secret and we feel like we're in the know. We feel important, you know, maybe we even feel kind of loved, right, to be included in that way. But sometimes, let's be honest, secrets have the opposite effect. Sometimes we hide things from others, like our sin, out of shame. Our secrets can become a very powerful force in our life, imprisoning us in a cell of guilt and fear. You know that old saying, your secret is safe with me? But I'd say, when sin is kept secret, it's never safe. Now, if you don't believe me, I want you to consider the story of this man we are introduced to in Joshua chapter 7. His name is Achan. He was from the tribe of Judah, and his father's name was Carmi. Now, I don't know why Carmi decided to name his boy Achan. As far as we know, Achan, that Hebrew name, is a variation of the Hebrew word akar, which literally means trouble. So I can just imagine his brothers and sisters, you know, standing around and seeing little Achan run towards them, and the first thing they say is, "Here comes trouble." Little did they know. As I said, Achan's story is found in Joshua chapter 7. And it's interesting, Joshua chapter 7 begins on kind of an ominous note. It begins with the word, but. See, if you go back to chapter 6, you'll see that Israel had just won a miraculous victory. The walls of Jericho fell because God gave the city into Israel's hands. And we all know that Israel did not win because of her military prowess or her great strength. She won because she trusted in God. And she followed God's directions. But as that victory was won, there was another battle raging. Not within the walls of Jericho, but within the heart of this man named Achan. Way back in chapter 6, before God took, or before God sent them into Jericho, God said this to Israel: "The city and all that are in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. So this was God's clear instructions. And part of the reason for these instructions is that this was one of the ways that God would seek to keep his people holy and set apart from the detestable practices of the Canaanite people. But here in verse 1, listen to what we read. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. So in this one verse, we get the entire plot of the story that unfolds in chapter 7. God is angry with Israel because one man was unfaithful. And that word, by the way, means to act undercover. Hence, treacherously or secretly. It's a word in the Bible that always describes a breach of trust against God himself. Now, remember, no one knows this except for God and Achan. But starting in chapter 2, we're going to find out how Joshua and the Israelites discovered this as well. You might say they learned the hard way. Verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. So you can see here that the Israelites suffered a humiliating defeat at Ai. 36 men were killed in battle. And this was quite shocking, because Ai was so much smaller than the city they had just taken, which was Jericho. And so we want to ask the question, well, what happened? What went wrong? Some people think that the problem was Joshua failed to pray, failed to inquire of the Lord before he sent his troops in. And sure enough, we don't read of that here. Some people think, no, that wasn't the problem. The real problem was Israel's overconfidence. And you see that in the report of the spies, right? They come back and they say, hey, Joshua, this is going to be a piece of cake, man. Just send in 2,000 or 3,000 people. We'll take that city. No problem at all. But even though those things may be true, the fact is we have already been told what the problem was. Achan's secret sin. You might say what Joshua and the Israelites did not know did hurt them. Notice here the impact, the dangerous impact that secret sin has, not just on the person who commits it, but on those around him or her as well. Everyone is impacted. One guy acts up, one guy gives in to his desire, and the whole nation suffers. And it seems unfair. You know, why should everyone suffer because one guy blows it? And the fact of the matter is, that is the nature of community. It's the nature of community. When one person sins, not only does he or she reap what they've sown, but everybody connected to that person reaps what they have sown as well. It's like one offensive lineman jumps offside, the whole team is penalized. It's true in the church, by the way, as well. And that was the point the Apostle Paul was making when he wrote the church in Corinth. Because there was a man among them, a man in their fellowship, who was walking in immorality. And Paul wants them to get this principle. And so Paul says, don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? We see this, I think, in our nation right now. Our nation, as we all know, has a history of racism. And we've seen in some of the recent events that racism still exists. And in some ways, we're all responsible for that. Now, I know you're probably sitting there thinking, well, not me, I'm not a racist. But in some sense, because of this corporate solidarity of people, we're all responsible. Look at the impact this defeat had on the Israelites. We're told that the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. By the way, does that sound familiar to you? Back in chapter 2, I don't know if you remember. Remember Rahab? Well, back in chapter 2, that's exactly what Rahab said the Canaanites were feeling when they heard that the Israelites were coming into their land. Our hearts melted in fear. Now the tables are turned. Now the shoe is on the other foot. Now it's Israel's hearts melting in fear. I mean, imagine how Israel felt at this point, so vulnerable. They'd crossed the Jordan. There's no turning back. Had God brought them this far, sucked them in with one easy victory at Jericho, only to walk away and leave them to fend for themselves? That's how they were feeling. That's what Joshua felt. Well, look what happens next as Joshua prays. Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring us, this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" One thing about pain and suffering and trouble is that God gets our attention through it, doesn't he? Have you ever noticed that? It's one of the ways God gets our attention. C.S. Lewis called pain God's megaphone, right? And that's what we see here. Joshua and the elders tear their clothes and fall on their faces before the ark of the Lord, which represented the presence of the Lord. And they are grieving. They are mourning. They are in pain over what has happened. Most of all, they're confused. Remember, they know nothing about Achan's secret sin. In their minds, they've done everything the Lord told them to do. So in absolute desperation, Joshua comes before the Lord. And basically he says, "Lord, why did you bring us here in the first place? Lord, we'd be better off on the other side of the Jordan. Lord, if only we had stayed back there." By the way, have you ever prayed if only prayers? I sure have. "Lord, if only I had taken that job, you know? Lord, if only I had done this. Oh, things would be different. My life would be perfect." It's not wrong to pray these prayers. It's always good to go to the Lord in prayer, as Joshua did. So let's don't be too hard on him. It's even okay, we learn from here and other places in the Bible, it's okay to complain to God, okay? It's okay to lament to God. These are words of despair, not unbelief. Joshua is complaining to God. He is not complaining about God. Notice what's driving his disappointment. In verse 9, he says, "Lord, if the Canaanites wipe out your name," or excuse me, "our name, what will happen to your name? What will happen to your reputation?" Joshua understood that God and Israel are kind of like joined at the hip. That they are his covenant people. So what happens to Israel will reflect upon the reputation, the image of God. There have been times when my life, when honestly I have been utterly distraught over something. And in the end, what I found was that the only thing I could pray is this: "Lord, people know I belong to you. Like it or not, we're connected. And Lord, your reputation is at stake here. And Lord, if you won't do this for me, do it for your own great name." And it's kind of a way of twisting God's arm. But you know, God loves his name. He really does. He loves his name. And so you can appeal to God on behalf of his great name, which is what Joshua does here. And God responds to this prayer. Look what he says, starting in verse 10. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." You gotta love this. I mean, there is a time to fall on your face before God. But then there is a time to get up and take action. And so God says, stand up. You've been on your face long enough. And God basically tells Joshua, listen, this is on you guys, not on me. You have broken the covenant, not me. And notice again how one man sinned, but God is holding the entire nation responsible. God says, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant. They have done these things. And then he gets very specific as to what they've done. Notice the strong verbs. They have taken. They have stolen. They have lied. The whole nation is culpable of stealing from God. And because of that, they are liable to destruction. But honestly, I believe the thing that got Joshua's attention more than anything else are those words which God spoke, "I will not be with you anymore." I believe those words stung the most. "I will not be with you anymore." Back in Joshua 1, remember God's command to Joshua and the people? Over and over and over again, God said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid," right? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. That makes no sense at all if it weren't for that. Why? Because I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And now all of a sudden God comes along and says, "I will no longer be with you unless you deal with this problem." It's wonderful to have an unless, right? I wonder to what degree the apparent absence of God in our lives, or perhaps in our church at times, is due to our own unwillingness to really expose and deal with sin. No doubt there are churches which are far too judgmental, far too graceless when it comes to dealing with sin in their midst. But can I go out on a limb here and say that the contemporary church errs way too much on the side of laxity? God takes sin seriously. All sin. Do we? When sin is kept secret, it's never safe. And so God instructs Joshua on how to deal with this. It will start with uncovering the secret. Listen to what God says, starting in verse 13. "Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses shall come forward family by family. The family the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So one of the things that interests me about this is that there would be a period of time, an entire evening, an entire night for preparation for what was to happen the next day. He says, consecrate yourselves, preparation, prepare for this time. And it's like God wants the people to have time to reflect on this truth that someone among them has kept some of the devoted things. And just imagine hearing this announcement made to all of Israel. It reminds me, I remember as a kid once sitting in a classroom and the teacher coming up with a very sober look on her face and announcing to the class that someone had cheated on yesterday's test. She knew it because of the similarity in our essay answers. And I remember thinking, oh my gosh, did I cheat? I don't think I cheated. But maybe I did. I don't know. You know that feeling? Imagine how Achan and his family felt. Most likely, his family knew Achan had hid the devoted things in the ground under their tent where they slept. The families know. Families keep secrets, don't they? And I just wonder if this was not an act of grace on the part of God to get this family to come forward on their own and confess their sin. They had all night to do it. We don't know what kind of rumination went on in Achan's heart that night. We don't know what kind of discussions they had at the dinner table that night, if they were even able to eat. I'm sure they didn't sleep a wink. And then finally, at the crack of dawn, Joshua carries out God's instructions. Verse 16. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua and his family, Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." You kind of have to wonder why God had Joshua go through this very tedious process, but once again, it highlights the corporate solidarity of God's people. God knew all along who did it. He could have just said, "Achan did it, come forward," but he had them go through this laborious process of whittling down the possibilities, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, and finally man by man, until the net finally closed on one man, Achan. And for the second time in this chapter, it's interesting, the writer identifies him not as an isolated man, but as part of a family. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. And Joshua speaks to him very tenderly, like a father would speak to his son. My son, give glory to the Lord. Tell me what you've done. You can almost see the pain on Joshua's face. The demand for a confession here is couched in terms of God's glory and honor. Keeping sin a secret is somehow a denial of God's glory and honor. It's about God, not just about us. It's like we're saying, "I'm right and you're wrong. I can do what I want and I am in control of my life, not you." And then Achan fesses up. He recognizes fundamentally that his sin is against God, which is absolutely correct. But notice how he describes his sin. Again, notice the verbs. I saw, I coveted, I took. You know, on the surface, we look at this story and we think, well, you know, I know what Achan did wrong. He stole what was not his, right? He broke the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. But what I want all of us to see here and what I want all of us to reflect on here is what I would call the sin beneath the sin. What is the sin beneath the sin? Before he took, what did he do? He coveted. And what is coveting all about? Coveting is all about being dissatisfied. Right? Perhaps as Achan had wandered in the wilderness, and then he had crossed the Jordan River with the Israelites. I kind of can almost imagine the thinking that might have gone through his head. Maybe you can identify with this. You know, God really hasn't treated us all that well. I mean, we ate the same doggone food for 40 years, that manna, that what is it? Now he says that we're going to go into Canaan, we're going to overcome all these people, we're each going to get a little plot of land, maybe build a home, but how do I really know? I mean, I've had enough of this trusting God. So when I saw this beautiful robe, when I saw this gold and this silver, I mean, what was I supposed to do? Of course I wanted it. You call it coveting. Call it whatever you want. I mean, who wouldn't want it? It was like God put it right there for me to take. And after all, doesn't God help those who help themselves? I have a family. I have to look out for my family. I have to take advantage of the opportunities that are placed before me. Isn't that how sin always starts? Now, it starts in a heart that is dissatisfied with God, ungrateful for His provision, and not trusting in His generosity. Think back to Genesis. That's how Satan seduced Adam and Eve. Is it not? He sowed seeds of dissatisfaction in their hearts. You mean God won't let you touch and eat from that tree? Well, that's the tree. I mean, God knows that if you eat from that tree, you will become like Him. And why would God want to keep that from you? What kind of God is that to withhold that from you? See how He works? If we're going to deal with the sin beneath the sin, we will have to deal at the level of our desires and with our dissatisfaction with what we have and with our lack of real trust that God is good and gracious and generous and that ultimately God is enough. James Boyce says it very well. He says, "Nothing will so quickly destroy a Christian's life as dissatisfaction with God's arrangements for him or her, which leads to lust for what God has not yet given or has given to someone else." Anybody been there? I sure have. By the way, just kind of an interesting little sidelight here. Did you notice that one of the things that he coveted was a Babylonian robe, like a robe from Babylonia? And you know, Babylon was kind of one of the most highly regarded cities of the ancient world. It would later become a world power, a kind of cultural leader. It was kind of like the cool place to live. It was cool to be from Babylon. Anything from Babylon was like considered chic. It was like Paris. And having a robe from Babylonia was like having a purse from Louis Vuitton. That's how it was. When Achan saw it, he knew that it would kind of make him a man of the world and would associate him with success and power. How we often fall prey to the same kind of lust. John warns us not to love the world or the things of the world. And he talks about the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And then it's very interesting, he adds, and the boastful pride of life. And see, that's what Achan fell to. It's that I want to look important, right? I want to have that image. I want to drive that car. I want to live in that community. I want to wear those clothes because I want to project this particular image to others. It's not the stuff we want. So often it's the feeling of importance and significance that captures us. And with that kind of thinking, Achan just says, "Yeah, I took him." That which captures our heart will inevitably manifest itself in our actions. And he knew it was wrong from the start. Why else would he go hide it under his tent? Much like we try to keep our own sin secret. But when sin is kept secret, it is never safe. Look what happens next. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his first anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. I'm glad that we didn't have a family worship today with all of our children present. But you know, we struggle with this, don't we? Let's be honest. I mean, it seems to us the punishment doesn't really fit the crime here, right? I mean, why did his whole family have to die like this? Why did his whole name have to be snuffed out? And I think the real problem, folks, is that we take sin far too lightly. Because to us, this really isn't that big of a deal. It's a victimless crime. So why in the world would God act so severely? But look again at what God said back in verse 15. God had said, whoever is caught with a devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He's violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. The penalty is so severe because the sin is outrageous in the eyes of God. And our problem is it's not outrageous to us. And this is just one of those passages that I think we all have to sort of sit here and confess, I'm not as serious about sin as you are, Lord. You wanted purity in your people so much that when this one guy sinned and tried to hide it, his whole family was put to death. And yet the moment you rooted that sin out of that camp, you turned from your fierce anger and you began to bless your people again. And we say, maybe you're thinking right now, well, that's the Old Testament, Mitchell. I mean, we don't live like that today, right? Well, look at the New Testament. Remember Acts chapter 5? Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Remember what happened there early in Acts? They sold some property. They owned some property. So they sold some property. They took the money. They brought it before the apostles. Like, here's all the money. Peter comes along. And Peter, with discernment from the Holy Spirit, says, is that all of it? And both of them said, yes, that's all of it. And you know what happened? They were struck dead. And you know what it says in Acts? It says, and great fear seized the whole church. Yeah, I guess so. Now, that doesn't mean that God punishes us in exactly the same way as Achan or even as Ananias and Sapphira. So I think it's important to note that each of these stories of Achan and Ananias and Sapphira come at a very unique time, the beginning of a new era. The people of Israel are just beginning to take possession of the land, and they must know the danger of participating in the practices of the people around them. The early church, Pentecost had just taken place. They are beginning their march into Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and they must know the same. And so in both cases, sin had to be dealt with severely at the start of this new era to prevent further compromise and defeat. Having said that, I don't think God has changed, do you? I don't think God has sort of lowered the bar, do you? He's still a God with whom there are no secrets. He's still a God who sees whatever we have buried beneath our own tents. And he takes sin every bit as seriously now as he did then. And without a real understanding of that, I don't think we can even begin to understand the beauty of the gospel. You see, sin always must be judged by God. So travel back with me for just a moment to Calvary. And just look for a moment at the spotless, sinless Son of God nailed to a Roman cross because of my sin and yours. Look at him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter when he said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Every single person, every single soul in this room today is in a battle. You and I are in a battle with sin. And that sin shows up in the world around us. It shows up in our sinful nature, which we call the flesh. And it shows up in the evil one, who is always ready to tempt us to sin. We are all a work in progress. We all fall from time to time. But the story of Achan reminds us that sin must be exposed and it must be dealt with. And it is always a big deal. And when sin is kept secret, there is nothing more dangerous than that. Maybe some of us today, maybe you, maybe me, we need to go into our tent and bring out what we've been hiding and spread it out before the Lord, just as the Israelites did. You see, when we repent, when we confess of our sin, not just to God, but yes, also to one another, it becomes an opportunity to experience His grace and to renew our hope. You see, this is a story of judgment, for sure. But it's also a story of hope. Israel has a future again. God's fierce anger has been turned away. It's a story of hope for the blessing that will come and that can come into our lives when sin is dealt with. There's something I want you to see. I want you to fast forward for a moment to another Old Testament book, the prophet Hosea. Like Joshua chapter 7, Hosea is a story of God's fierce judgment. It's the story of God's judgment in the life of Hosea's unfaithful wife. A wife whose betrayal of Hosea represents Israel's betrayal of God. And in dealing with Hosea's wife, God says something quite remarkable. He is speaking about her judgment. Yet in the midst of her judgment, listen to what God says. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards. And then listen to this. And I will make the valley of Achor into a door of hope. Isn't that interesting? That is a direct reference to the story of Achan, right? The death by stoning. Achan and Achor have similar spellings, and the place of Achan's death was called Achor, and it was a pun on his name because Achor, as I said, means trouble, which is what Achan brought on Israel, his family, and himself. So the valley of Achor is a place of death and judgment and darkness. And it seems as if that is where Hosea's wife is heading. But right here, the inexplicable grace of God comes in. For though we expect the worst, God says, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Does sin bring judgment? Of course it does. That's the teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Which is why we must never, ever take it lightly as individuals or as a church. But judgment is not the whole story. It's not the last chapter. Sin does bring judgment, but God so often graciously uses His judgment and His discipline in our lives to bring about change that enables Him to turn what otherwise would be the greatest of all judgments into something hopeful and beautiful in our life. That's how He works. That's how He works. I mean, who can turn the valley of Achor into a door of hope? You can't do it. I can't do it. There's only one who can. And that is Jesus. And Jesus has done it by taking Achor's trouble upon Himself. Jesus went to the valley of Achor, right? Jesus was troubled for us, right? He went down into that dark valley of judgment, dying in our place so that we may know His grace and the hope of His resurrection. So wherever you are at today, you are not beyond hope. You may be in the valley of Achor. You may be in that time of chastisement. You may be in that time where you understand you have something hidden in your tent and you really need to deal with it. And by all means, I say to you today, for God's sake, deal with it. But understand that very thing, the valley of Achor, can become the door of hope.